So we're still in the book of Daniel. We will be for some time. I remember when I was a kid, my pastor was in the book of John for 2 years. 2 years. We will not be in the book of Daniel for 2 years. Only because it's like half the size. Okay. Today's story in the book of Daniel is about werewolves. Werewolves. You don't believe me. It's about werewolves. Okay. Sort of. It's actually a story about sin. It's a story about the nature of sin. It's a story about how in the world we can try to do better and be better than that. But if it takes you to get into the story thinking about it as a story about werewolves, then awesome. All right, so if you open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pews right in front of you. All right, Daniel chapter 4. You'll find that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who's so far the only king that we've seen so far in Babylon, this guy has had another dream. The book of Daniel likes dreams. This time, however, the king has had a dream of a great, big, massive, giant oak tree, all right, that its branches reach all the way up into the sky, and they spread all the way across the oceans, and all the animals come, and they live underneath its branches in its shade, and that's where they live and dwell. But one day, all of a sudden, this tree is cut down. Its branches are all chopped off. And because of this, all the animals have to flee from underneath it. And the only thing that's left is the stump and a few of the roots. There's nothing else. Just that. Just a stump. And the dream goes on. And Nebuchadnezzar notices that this tree then morphs into something else entirely. A mad, grass-eating beast. Another one of Frankenstein's monsters, it would seem. Here's that werewolfian aspect. From a great and massive, majestic oak, we get a puny, wild, insignificant cow. Nebuchadnezzar had no idea what to make of such things. He probably wondered what he ate the night before. So once again, he calls his advisors and his dream tellers together. A couple of chapters ago, he would have gone through each and every one of them, and they would have said, "We don't know," and then he would have threatened to kill them all. But he's wisened up a little bit since then. And instead, he just decides, I'm just going to ask Daniel. So he asked Daniel what the dream meant. And Daniel walks up frightened. He's scared to death. He's scared to death because he knows the dream is not talking about one of Nebuchadnezzar's enemies. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. It's talking about the king. The tree you saw, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew great and strong, so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, it is you, he says. It is you. No wonder Daniel was scared. I'd be afraid too. As we've seen, Nebuchadnezzar was just going, he goes off the handle at the tip of a hat. He's done it before. We can expect him to do it again. But this time, fortunately, we get a little bit of sanity. It won't last for long, though. Listen in, starting in verse 25 now. You shall be driven, Daniel says to the king, you shall be driven away from human society, and your dwelling shall be with the wild animals. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen. You shall be bathed with the dew of heaven, and 7 times pass over you until you have learned that the Most High has sovereignty over all the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. But as it was commanded to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be reestablished. It shall be reestablished for you from that time, from the time that you learn that heaven is sovereign. Therefore, O king, may my counsel be acceptable to you. Atone for your sins with righteousness, Daniel says. Atone for your sins with righteousness and your iniquities with mercy to the oppressed, so that your prosperity may be prolonged. So there's bad news and good news. We've probably all heard the old adage that pride comes before the fall, right? This is the bad news. I don't think any of us would ever have imagined, though, that it meant we'd literally fall into a sort of madness that's going on here, or that we'd start eating grass and walking around like cattle. Except that the funny thing is, this is almost exactly what Christians have said. They've said it for a really long time, that this is what sin is like. Not literally, of course. They don't mean that, you know, with recurrent sin and all this sort of stuff, that we become cows, right? We don't eat grass, per se. But when we sin, we lose a bit of our humanity. We become less than human. Sin at its root, we say, it's nothing less than our inhumanity. Looking out from us behind the mirror, we show ourselves to be less than who we were meant to be. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, describes sin this way. The Great Divorce is this sort of fictionalized story about heaven and hell and taking a bus to both places. Lewis describes heaven, when he gets there, not by talking about the streets of gold or about mountains of chocolate that we get to eat. He says heaven is where we finally become who we're meant to be, who we're supposed to be. We finally reach, he says, our true humanity. We look like the image of God, finally. We look like Jesus. And Jesus, after all, is nothing less than the true Adam, the very definition of what it means to be human. But hell and sin with it, Lewis says, they're the opposite. If heaven is the fullest realization of our humanity, then sin and hell are defined by the utter loss of it, our inhumanity. He describes hell as this dark and dingy and little town in England, because where else would it be for Lewis, where it's always rainy at the point of twilight. It's that time of day to where you never want to drive because nothing actually works to help you see. All right? Driving in twilight, he says, it's like hell. In hell, Lewis imagines, people sit all alone behind closed doors at tables with these flickering lights where the windows are all blacked out with soot, and they're far away from anybody else. What hell is, it's sitting there, day in and day out, navel-gazing, until we just simply, Lewis says, waste away, waste away. We see the same idea about sin and hell all the time, about how it's inhumanity. We see it all the time today. C.S. Lewis's friend J.R. Tolkien, if you know The Lord of the Rings, he talks about these ringwraiths, these nine servants of the Dark Lord, all right? They're neither living nor dead. They're just tools of Sauron, this dark Satan figure. Their humanity has been sucked away. It's the same thing in J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter series. All right, this is Voldemort, the Dark Lord there too, who has tried to obtain eternal life, but by the end of the series, by book 7, when he finally dies, he just kind of evaporates into thin air, like soot blown in the wind. He's a wraith. The point in all these stories, what all these authors are trying to tell, and this goes for the book of Daniel as well, it's that sin isn't just an act against God. Sin is an act against our very own humanity, against ourselves. The text in Daniel insists that the problem Nebuchadnezzar has is pride. It's not just flat arrogance, though. He's not just being haughty. He's become a full-blown narcissist. He's stopped caring about anybody and anything. And that would happen a long time ago. Listen to just verse 29. At the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And he said, "Is this not magnificent Babylon, which I have built as a royal capital by my mighty power for my glorious majesty?" The "my" words are key. Key. In fact, they're what turned Nebuchadnezzar into an animal. While the words were still in the king's mouth, verse 31 says, a voice came from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar," it said, "to you is declared the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven away from human society. Your dwelling shall be with the animals of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you until you have learned that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdoms of mortals and gives it to whom he will. And then immediately the sentence was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven away from that human society. He ate grass like oxen. His body was bathed with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails became like bird's claws. I told you this was a story about werewolves. But if we can get beneath the image, if we can get beneath the image here and look at the idea of what's trying to be communicated, we can begin to see what it's saying about sin. And what it's saying about sin is this, that at its essence, sin is nothing less than separation. Separation. Separation from God, separation from each other, separation even from our own selves. That's sin. This is what it means to lose our humanity, to become less human. It means we've become so caught up in ourselves that we shrink. We shrink into ourselves. We become smaller and smaller until we cease to exist as anything that even resembles a human being. We become a shadow of what it means to be human. Our vision, it becomes narrower and narrower over time, more interior, more self-centered, more self-focused. You see, we're the ones in Lewis's hell who are sitting in those dingy gray houses all alone with our doors shut, far away from everybody else, and we like it. Jesus tells us in John 3 that the light, and he's speaking of himself here, the light had come into the world, but we all love the darkness more than the light. Sin is turning away from the light. It's turning away not only from our relationship with God, but also from our relationship with anyone else. That's why Jesus reminds us in Matthew 25 that the ones who end up being given over to hell are those who've been so caught up in themselves that they never lived for anyone else. They never even lived for God. If you've ever found yourself getting so wrapped up, all right, in something you're doing that you snap at any and everybody who comes by you, that's kind of the idea that we're getting at here. What's so fascinating about this idea of sin as separation is that it's the opposite of how we normally think about what sin is. Most of the time, we think of sin as the bad things that we do. All right, the bad things that we do. Oh, shoot. What did I do today? I yelled at those stupid drivers. I gave them the finger. I gossiped about my neighbor. I kicked my dog. I looked at porn. I ate too much pie. Could be a lot of things, all right? But when we start to think of sin as separation, we start to think of it as the gradual loss of our own humanity. We begin to see that sin might best be understood not as the bad things that we do, but as the good things that we don't, the good things that we fail to do. Sin, then, is failing to do what we're supposed to do. It's failing to be what we're supposed to be. This is why Daniel offers King Nebuchadnezzar an out. He gives him some advice. He says, if you don't want to eat grass all day like a cow, you should, he says, atone for your sins with righteousness. This is verse 27. Atone for your sins with righteousness and your iniquities with mercy. These are positive acts. We're not just supposed to stop doing certain things, we're supposed to start doing the opposite. But there's more. To whom should Nebuchadnezzar act with righteousness and mercy? The text says, to the oppressed. To the oppressed. What should you do to keep your humanity? Act with righteousness and mercy toward others. Be in true community with your neighbors. Seek them out. Don't ignore them. Love them. And don't do violence to them. I don't usually do this, but today I'm going to give you 3 things, 3 positive actions that we can see God calling Nebuchadnezzar and us to do in order to keep ourselves from sinking deeper and deeper into our inhumanity and sin. And to help you remember them, I'm going to be alliterating. All right? I've made them all start with G. All start with G. The first is, we have to have gratitude. Gratitude. We've got to be thankful for the things that we have. Got to be thankful for life, for love, for community, for warm places to sleep, for food to eat. We got to be thankful. This is the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar is told he must do in his dream to escape his own inhumanity. He's got to show some gratitude. 7 times shall pass over you, Daniel says, until you have learned that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar looks out over all of Babylon and gloats that it's all my doing. Everything you see, this is me. It's my power. It's wonderful. It's lovely. But God reminds him that everything he has is a gift. It's a gift, and it can be taken away in just a moment. So we should be thankful for what we have and where it came from. This is the big moral of another story, an ancient story, the one about King Midas. You all know this story about King Midas. King Midas loves gold so much, he wants more and more and more and more of it, so he does everything he can to get it. He even wishes that everything he touches will turn to gold, right? He thinks, I should have more gold, so boom, everything turns to gold, all right? But when he tries to eat and his food turns to gold, and then when he tries to hug his daughter and she turns to gold, he really started to rethink things. Once he gives up the golden touch and things go back to normal, he begins to appreciate the things that he lost a little bit more. He shows some gratitude. The story of the first Thanksgiving that we're coming up upon, all right? The story of the first Thanksgiving in America may be largely a thing of legend, but it tells an important point, that being thankful and showing gratitude make us much better human beings. They just do. There's something about it. Just happens. You're going to find, you could type in gratitude into Google, and you're going to find 50 books that tell you that every day you should write down one thing you're grateful for, and this will change your life. I think there's actually a book called Gratitude Changes Your Life. All right? And these are bestsellers. There's a reason. I'm not trying to like be snide about that. I'm trying to say that we realize this. Gratitude, there's something to it. There's something to it. So that's the first positive action. We have gratitude. We're thankful. The second positive action that we can see God calling us to in order to keep us from digging ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper into our inhumanity is to be gracious. So first we had gratitude. Now we need to be gracious. We need to show everyone just a little bit more grace. A little bit more grace. A little while back, Emory University was handing out some honorary doctorate degrees at their graduation in May. The last person to receive one of the honorary doctorates was a former Army helicopter pilot, a guy named Hugh Thompson. In 1968, Hugh had been told to fly over a Vietnam village of My Lai, and he was supposed to offer cover fire for the American troops there. But as he was going over, he soon realized that all the firing was happening from one side. It was only coming from the American side. He started to see that they were moving from house to house and street to street, ripping people out of their homes, mothers, children, elderly, often shooting them, casting most, if not all of them, into this big mass ditch. That's when Hugh Thompson, instead of offering cover fire, instead of shaking his head and admitting that, well, war is just a beast, this is what happens, he lands his helicopter in between the U.S. soldiers and those Thai who are fleeing from them, from the brutality. He lands it right there, and he tells his tail gunner to aim the machine gun that's on the helicopter towards the American soldiers. After the war, he's almost court-martialed for this, but his point was this. He gets out of the helicopter, and he goes over to the ditch, and he rummages around in the dead and bleeding bodies, and he finds a 9-year-old boy who hadn't quite died yet. And he brings him out, saves his life. The boy, now a man, is still alive, thanks to Hugh Thompson. When Hugh received that degree from Emory years later, he looked over at the folks who had received honorary degrees, and he said, I don't have fancy words like those before me. All I have is what my mother taught me. When I was a kid, she said that we should love each other as ourselves. How do we keep ourselves from losing our humanity? Hugh Thompson knew. We show each other grace. We see in each other other human beings. We treat them with the same mercy and justice that Daniel says Nebuchadnezzar should have done in verse 27 if he wanted not to become a beast. In other words, we show our neighbors grace by treating them as equals, as full human beings, and as people who bear the image of God just like we do. That's what it means to be gracious. That's how we keep from becoming beasts, from losing our humanity. The third positive action after gratitude and graciousness is generosity. God's calling us to be generous in the face of our sinking deeper and deeper into inhumanity. We give. We're generous. David tells Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning of that verse that he doesn't just need to show mercy and grace, verse 27. He doesn't just need to show mercy and grace. He needs actually to be righteous. To be righteous. But righteousness in the Bible isn't just doing what is right. Righteousness is actively making right what is wrong. It's making right what is wrong in the world. And the way we do this is the same way that we see God doing it in Jesus Christ, by generously giving of ourselves for others. The story of the Incarnation, what Christmas is all about. The story of the Incarnation, of how God becomes one of us, is a story about a gift. It's a story about a gift that's given without any expectation of return. It's a story like a gift of this little boy sitting there with his sister one day as she was in a hospital bed. And the doctor comes up to the family, and he looks at the little boy and he says, "Your sister needs a rare kind of blood, type O blood," he said. And the doctor said, "We don't have any of that blood here at the hospital right now, but you do. You do," he says to the little boy. He says, "It's a matter of life and death. Will you give your sister your blood?" The boy sat back quietly, just for a second. Then he looks over at his parents, and he tells them goodbye, and he goes off with the nurse. He comes back a little while later, after giving the blood, and he looks at the doctor and says, "So when am I going to die? So when am I going to die?" That whole time, the little boy thought he was literally giving up his life for his sister. That's generous giving. That's what we call being truly human. That's the best of us, we would say. So what happens when we don't do these things? What happens when we don't act with gratitude and graciousness, or when we don't give? Well, when we lack gratitude, we find ourselves becoming proud, like Nebuchadnezzar. We find ourselves becoming competitive, dissatisfied even, anxious when we don't give. When we lack graciousness, we find ourselves getting into conflict. We become angry and hateful. We begin to isolate ourselves from others, becoming less and less human. And when we fail to give, we become covetous and greedy. All of these things we call inhumane. They suck at our very humanity. They drain us of our relationships. So instead, what do? We show gratitude. We treat others with grace and generosity. But there's a fourth G. A fourth G we haven't talked about yet, and it's what makes this notion of sin and separation, a sin of separation and humanity, it's what makes this notion particularly Christian and not just good psychotherapy. You see, our gratitude and grace and generosity are made possible only thanks to the power of God's gracious gift to us. When Nebuchadnezzar finally turns his eyes away from himself, from his own navel, and he begins to look up into heaven, he gives thanks to no one but God, to only God. He says, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored the one who lives forever. For his sovereignty is an everlasting sovereignty, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does what he wills with the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. For there is no one who can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? For all his works are truth, he says in verse 37. And his ways are justice, and he is able to bring low those who walk in pride. You see, we learn in the New Testament, in the book of Acts especially, that it wasn't until the Spirit of God's own self comes upon the disciples and fills them up, and then fills up the people of Jerusalem, that they begin to take shape into the type of grateful and gracious and giving community that we see at the end of Acts 2, where everyone is said to have had all things in common, that they give to each one as any had need, and that they were praising God and eating food with glad and generous hearts. This little passage the author of Acts puts in here is meant to be a little taste of heaven. It's a little taste of what it means to be truly and fully human. You see, the great big argument of Christianity is just that. We can't defeat sin alone. We can't stave off our gradual demise into inhumanity without the gracious gift of God that comes in Jesus Christ and his Spirit that works through us. And this means that at the root of these three positive actions that we talked about, gratitude, graciousness, generosity, is none other than God, the one who does what he wills. And what does God will for us? But that we finally become what we're supposed to be, truly, fully human. Truly, fully human. This next Sunday, we're going to get a chance to do that. Just a little chance. We have an opportunity to give generously out of our gratitude to our neighbors and our own community, people who need the same grace that God has given us. We have the opportunity to be part of all that by giving to the ministries here at WBC. You may think, I'm not part of the Heartwell Booksmart ministry, but when you give, you are. You may think, I'm not part of going out and seeing all these people that are in hospitals or in nursing homes, but when you give, you are. You may say, I'm not part of these turkey baskets. I'm not part of the ministries that this church does. I'm not part of what goes on in Thailand when we support missionaries over there, or what goes on in Indonesia when we support them over there. But you are. That's what this is. That's the community that is made, and you become a part of it. And you become a little bit more human. So next week, we're going to hopefully be giving of our money and our resources. It's not the only way that we can become more human, but it's a really good start. So I ask you, let's not let it go to waste.